If ever a book might be written entitled Every Man's Biography, one person had suggested it would be outlined this way. Chapter 1, a man walks down the street, falls into a hole he didn't see. After a while, he gets out. Chapter 2, the man walks down the same street, thinking possibly the hole won't be there. It is. He falls. He gets out. Chapter 3, a man walks down the same street. He knows the hole is there, but he hopes he won't fall in the hole. He does fall in, and then he gets out. Chapter 4, the man walks down the same street, knowing there's a hole and knowing he has to avoid it. He walks around the hole and doesn't fall in. Ah, then chapter 5, a man takes a different street. We are naturally stubborn, slow learners. And although that every man's biography may describe every one of us, years before that every man's biography was outlined, we discover the every man's biography here for us in the book of Jonah. I can't help but read the book of Jonah and feel as if I'm reading my own autobiography. Here is a believing man who's successful in serving, then disobedient, convicted, stiff-necked and rebellious, then repentant, recommitted, then faithful in preaching, then racist and hypocritical, then selfish and anger, then bitter and suicidal, and finally rebuked and broken. I mean, you just see the pattern up and down, up and down, up and down. And boy, it often describes exactly where we are and our walk with the Lord and ministry for Him. This is a Moody missionary. And in reading his story, we sense we're reading our own. Other characters illuminate the story. We have the sailors. They dominate chapter 1. We have the Ninevites, a big part of them. They're in chapter 3. We've got the fish. That's the fun part. We've got the worm. A variety of other characters. But this book is actually about none of them. And it's really not even about Jonah either. Just like this whole book is the self-revelation of God to us, so the book of Jonah is the self-revelation of God. He is the main character in this story. He is the one that is being addressed. So it's less about a Moody missionary, and it's more about his merciful master. That's really the concentration of this book. As this book begins, Jonah immediately finds himself in rebellion running against God, running from God. But what would make him flee? Did God give him something too hard? Was God being overbearing? No, and this is where the historical context plays into it a little bit. We discover in 2 Kings 14 that God had already commissioned Jonah once. He had commissioned Jonah with this message: go to the king of Israel and tell him that I'm going to restore to him the historical boundaries of Israel. That's a good message for a prophet to have to preach. It's a popular message. Jonah goes, preaches it, sure enough. A little while later, the boundaries are expanded to the normal historical boundaries of Israel. Jonah's a popular prophet. So he walks through the streets of Israel. He's got little kids coming up, signing his scroll, right? Jonah is a popular prophet. He's experienced success. That's what his job was. Now God comes and sends him to preach, as it were, as it would turn out, a revival meeting. This should have been just another scheduled stop for Jonah. He was a prophet that had given his life to this, and instead we find him running. Why? Well, we discover that more in chapter 4. But before we answer the question why, consider the seriousness of this. Jonah was a leader in the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel had been assigned by God to be God's missionary nation to the world round about them. He makes that clear in Isaiah chapter 49, other passages as well. They were supposed to be the channel of God's grace to the nations round about. And here's one of the leaders rebelling against that missionary decision. Flat out telling God, no, I won't be involved in that call. He's resisting, he's rejecting, and he's rebelling. See, long before the church was made the pillar and ground of the truth, Israel was that. They were the keepers of truth, and they were supposed to be the dispensers of truth. And now one of their prophets is rebelling against that. More broadly, Jonah's disobedience to God's commission and his callous indifference toward taking God's love and grace to Nineveh symbolized Israel's indifference to the idolatrous nations around about them. But when we draw the parallel to a New Testament believer, we discover that we as a part of a church are called to the same missionary responsibility. Matthew 28 certainly makes that clear, as does 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, so you should show forth the praises, the moral excellencies of Him. Show them forth. And oftentimes, just like Jonah, we reject that responsibility, or we stubbornly insist on doing it in our timing, in our way, and only to those to whom we want to minister. Jonah would run. Today we're much more refined. We know we can't run from God. And so we don't get in our car and drive to California. Instead, we just stubbornly insist we'll do ministry, but only to the people that we want to do it to, only when we want to do it, and only in the manner that we want to do it in. And in so doing, we have the same heart of Jonah that resists that missionary call upon our lives. See, our problem is that we're naturally selfish and disobedient to God's will and our ministry toward others. We don't naturally like to leave our comfort zone. We don't naturally like to place ourselves in awkward social situations where we may be hurt or exposed. We don't naturally want to accept that responsibility. We want to retain our freedom to decide when we minister and to whom we minister. Thus, the devotions for the rest of the week, at least three of the days, looks at James chapter 2, where James would indict the church, hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ without being a respecter of persons. Favoritism in the church of God has no place. Jonah had to learn that lesson years before James ever wrote on it. Now you notice the next section I have there for you is kind of a section in which need is created. Before we jump into the book, I want those folks at our tables to be convinced that they need this book. Well, we've already addressed the parallel situation between Jonah rejecting against God's missionary call upon Israel and us rejecting upon God's missionary call for the church. But how specifically may some of the men or ladies at our tables do that? This may be a good section for you to ask that question. Where are we guilty of the same? How might we do the same? And without reading that paragraph, I've suggested six or seven areas, at least, in which we may practice the same kind of rebellion against God's ministry His way. And so having discussed that with our table, we bring them back to Jonah and remind them this book is a call to those kind of people. It's a call to those who are gathered at this table this morning who are resisting surrendering our ministry with others to God. Through the negative example of Jonah, but more importantly, through the positive example and expression of God's character, we're motivated to surrender and obedience. In particular, and this is kind of a thesis statement for the whole book, the compassion and control of God compel us to surrender our ministry to Him. The compassionate control of God is always at work to accomplish surrender in the lives of people. Right now, God is compassionately controlling the universe to bring the unsaved to Himself and to cause you and I to live in surrender before Him. And so this Sunday morning, we just look over at the book as a broad whole and consider that theme of God's compassionate control bringing us to the point of surrender. And so the lesson has two main points. We look at His compassion and we look at His control. Number one, you must surrender to God's ministry because He's in control. That's what Jonah's learning. Every time I try to rebel against His missionary calling, I'm confronted with the brick wall of, I'm in control, Jonah, you aren't. In particular, there's seven expressions of control throughout this book that I think are fun to walk through. The first is God sending out a storm. The Hebrew word is to throw out or to hurl. The picture is as God went to the storehouses of His natural disasters and He perused the shelves, found just the right storm, and He hurled it right at Jonah. A clear demonstration of control. Can't help but put yourself in Jonah's sandals and find yourself going down to Joppa and then down into the ship. And no sooner are you out in the water when a storm erupts. I can't help but think my conscience probably would have started working on me. Conviction would have begun to settle in. Has God found me? Is this a result of punishment? Sure was. God's knocking at the door of His heart. He can't run from me. I threw this storm right where you were. And it's the perfect storm to bring you back to myself. Jonah learned that. In chapter 2, verse 3, he said, they were your billows. They were your waves. Number 2, God controlled the lot. In a situation similar to the book of Esther, God's name is never mentioned, but we see His fingerprints all over that book. And so it just so happened that when the men called everyone together and said, this has to be punishment upon somebody. Let's cast lots and see who the guilty party is. And when the lots were cast, it says that the lot happened to fall upon Jonah. We know from Proverbs that the outcome of that is from the hand of God. Again, you put yourself in Jonah's sandals. You're sitting there, and perhaps it's two dice. I don't know what they would have used for sure, but perhaps it's two dice, right? We'll contemporize it a little bit. And you're given a number. Somebody's given 1, 2, 3, 4. Jonah's given 7. Somebody throws out the dice, and one real quickly rests on 4, and the other one is between 2 and 3. And then you see it land on 3. What's going through Jonah's mind at that point? He knows God is pegging him. Jonah is being confronted with the control of God. He can't win. Right. That's the lesson God is trying to demonstrate to him. Number 3, God prepares a fish. This is our favorite part of the story, although it's kind of a minor part. This word prepare or appoint, one of 4 instances where that word is used purposely to demonstrate the sovereign control of God. He prepared, he appointed this fish. And so his control extends far beyond the weather, which we understand, or people. He controls the animal world as well. And he controls it to bring this wayward servant back to himself. God spoke to the fish. This is when it gets really fun. It says he spoke to the fish after Jonah was in its belly. And so we would understand that probably at the beginning he would have spoken to the fish as well. Perhaps we'll call him Nemo. He goes down to the depths of the deep blue sea and he finds Nemo and asks Nemo, hey, go over to this latitude and longitude, kind of hang out for a while. You'll notice a bad storm. After a while, you'll see a ship kind of being tossed back to and fro. Kind of follow the ship. And eventually you'll see a person get thrown overboard. Now, Nemo, I want you to swallow him. Now, no teeth. But I want you to swallow him and hold on to him for a little bit. God speaks to this fish. An incredible testimony of God's control even over the animal world. That word speak is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 1, where the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. That's the same word. It means to talk to. And so God's control even over the animal world is vividly illustrated here. God would speak to him again in chapter 2, verse 10, asking Nemo to spit him back up. It was time for Jonah to go back to Nineveh. And then 3 more pictures. God prepared a gourd, a worm, and a wind. We'll talk about those in more detail. But again, that word, prepared, appoint, demonstrates God's sovereign control. Now, Jonah got frustrated by these demonstrations of God's control. He responded selfishly. He had to learn the lesson that God runs the universe, not you, Jonah. In particular, there were 3 lessons that God wanted Jonah to learn, and God wants us to learn when we find ourselves in the 2 steps forward, 3 steps back phases of life. God is teaching us, number 1, we can't run from God. We can't run from God. Jonah was stubborn in his refusal to learn this lesson, but God wouldn't give up. When Jonah was finally cornered in chapter 1, verse 11, the lots fell on him. He admitted that he must be thrown overboard in order for the sailors to experience peace. Now, I think this is a great place to insert another question to your table. In chapter 1, verse 12, he admits this. He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth. So shall the sea become unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now, is that repentance? Is Jonah being repentant there? That's right. That's right. Before I begin to seriously study this book, I always assumed that that was his point of repentance. But actually what Jonah is doing is he is so rebellious at this instance. If he was truly repentant, what does 1 John 1:9 say should have been his response? If we confess our sins. Jonah doesn't confess his sins. No, he confesses his guilt. He never asks for forgiveness. He never recommits himself to God right here. He simply says, God, I'm willing to take my chances in the killer sea, then surrender to you. We have to be really careful when we come to that point in our life. Because God may say, okay. And that's exactly what God did to Jonah. Jonah said, God, I'm willing to take my chances in the killer sea. I'm not going to surrender to your ministry and to your way of ministering to people. And God conceded. Jonah got just what he wanted. He experienced God's full power, and he tasted his great wrath in the fury of that ocean. And it wasn't until he hit rock bottom that Jonah finally submitted to the control of God. In chapter 2, you begin to read his descriptions, And at the beginning of chapter 2, he admits he was floating above the sea level. The billows and the waves were coming over his head. And then he began to sink in chapter 2. He talks about the seaweed wrapping itself around his body. He talks about being down to the very bottoms of the ocean. The earth with its bars was about me forever. He felt like he was being engulfed in this unescapable prison. Jonah was at rock bottom, literally. And just before he breathed his last breath, that's when he finally gave in. If you look at chapter 2, look at verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, then I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. At the last minute, Jonah cried out to God. I think it's a beautiful picture. Because even though he had fought to the last possible moment, he remembered God still has compassion. And even though he fought to the lowest possible level, he still knew God would be there to hear his cry. Indeed, God was. He said, "You heard me," in verse 2. He said, "I'm cast out of your sight, yet," verse 4, "I will look again toward your holy temple." Verse 7 says, "My prayer did come before you in your holy temple. The Lord," verse 6, "brought my life up from corruption." That's when Jonah finally gave in. It's when he got what he had asked for and he realized he made the wrong decision. And just before death would come, he called upon the Lord, and the Lord did save him. He learned that he couldn't run from God. Even taking his chances in the killer sea, God would bring him back. Number 2, he learned that he couldn't be God. In chapter 3 and 4, he was hoping for a different response. "I'll preach to those Ninevites, but then I'm going to sit on the hill and make sure I get to see him die." And when God demonstrated, "Wait, Jonah, I just showed you grace. Remember that? So I'm going to show it to the Ninevites now." As soon as God pulled that lesson out, the heart of Jonah is revealed. "I don't mind being a recipient of God's grace, but I'm not going to be a channel of God's grace." Jonah's learning that he can't be God. He can't be the one who determines where this grace is dispensed. He wanted no part in being a proclaimer of God's grace to his enemy, although he had just played the part of enemy against God and received grace. Jonah learned he couldn't be God, and finally he learned he couldn't stop God. In spite of Jonah's disobedience, racism, and bitterness, God still used Jonah. This is encouraging for you and me. God still used Jonah to proclaim his message of grace to the Gentiles. God will accomplish his plan. He wants to use us. He can use us. He doesn't have to use us. But he wants to use us, and he can, even when we're rebellious and disobedient. Illustration there that contrasts with the control of God. Every well-managed campaign has a campaign manager who has to be detail-oriented, who has to be able to be flexible and respond to crises and put out fires really well. But even the best campaign manager will struggle at times to maintain those details and to keep success within grasp. Contrast that with the God of the universe, who controls intimately and perfectly the 6.7 billion people upon our planet, and he does so without any counselors and without any errors. That's the God that Jonah was trying to fight. That's the God that Jonah was trying to dethrone. And so whether we like it or not, or know it or not, the question is not, is God in control of your life? Because God is in control of our life. The question that Jonah is being confronted with is, will you submit to his control and thereby know his blessing? We can't run from God, we can't be God, and we can't stop God. You know, one of the saddest observations in this book is that everything obeys, except Jonah. Everything obeys. It's really interesting. In chapter 1, in verse 4, it says that the ship was like to be broken. The Hebrew word there is one of reckoning, of consideration. It almost gives personality to the ship. And it says that the ship considered being broken up. The picture is as if the ship looking up to God saying, are you wanting me to break up right now? Because I will. Even the ship is personified as having obeyed God. But the born-again believer? Sometimes the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. What a terrible testimony for one who, according to verse 9 of chapter 1, professed to know the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. And so you bring the application home. Are you surrendered? Are you obedient to God? Jonah learned that by running, he was deceiving himself and removing himself from the place of God's merciful blessing. He said in verse 8 of chapter 2, "They that observe lying vanities, idols, vanity, deception, they that observe those things forsake their own mercy." And Jonah had just experienced that in chapter 1. He was far from the place of God's mercy because he was believing a lie and pursuing idol pursuits. You too, until you turn to God in humble obedience to whatever He commands, we'll deceive ourselves into a mindset of control when in actuality we're heading for the belly of the fish. So the first lesson Jonah had to learn that God wants us to be reminded of on a daily basis is you must surrender to God's ministry because He is in control. And when we flee, we can bank on it, there will be the brick wall of His sovereign control facing our rebellion. But that control is always laced with mercy toward His children. And so number two, we must surrender to God's ministry because He's compassionate. That's really where God wants to start. He wants to woo you back to faithful service before He chastens you back. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is one of Jonah's contemporaries. Hosea chapter 2, after indicting Israel with the sin of spiritual adultery, which just for illustration's sake, that's what God is doing there. We consider the sin of physical adultery. What a shameful sin. What a shameful, embarrassing sin. And so He indicts His nation with the same spiritual adultery. And yet after indicting them and even punishing them, He says halfway through the chapter, "Then I'll allure you into the wilderness." He had just made them a wilderness. He had turned their valleys and their fields into a wilderness. "Then I'll allure you into the wilderness and speak kindly unto you." And that's what God would rather do. That speech in Hosea chapter 2 of alluring and speaking comfortably, it's the same speech used in Song of Solomon and elsewhere to talk about the speech between lovers. God wants to intimately woo you back to Himself for faithful service. And that's what we discover in point number two here. When we resist that, that's when He'll, Hosea chapter 2, build up the hedge of thorns about us. My, that's uncaring. No, it's not. In Hosea chapter 2, God says, "I'll build up a hedge of thorns round about you so that you can't pursue your other lovers. And then you'll say, boy, I should return to my first husband. It was better for me then than it is now." God will display His control when He has to, but He would rather convince us with His compassion that He's worth submitting to. And so we see three manifestations of God's compassion in this book. Number one, He extends forgiveness. Chapter 2 is all about that. I'll let you read the paragraph. He gives grace when we fall Him. Second, chances. And the most beautiful phrase to me about chapter 3 is not "the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." We love that phrase. God gives second and third and fourth and fifth times. But I'd have you notice what He says in verse 2. How does verse 2 of chapter 3 differ from verse 2 of chapter 1? Verse 2 of chapter 3 reads this way, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Anyone notice a difference now? The first time He said, "Arise, go into Nineveh, and cry against it." The second time He says, "Arise, go into Nineveh, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." I think we see the manifestation of God's grace, not just in a second time, a second opportunity, but it's as if God already knows Jonah's really struggling with this. So Jonah, tell you what, don't worry about writing your own message. Preach unto it the preaching I bid you. I'll give you the outline. I'll give you the manuscript. Just go preach it. And so grace is much more than ethereal force that's just being benevolent to Jonah. It's God's active kindness toward him now displayed in helping him understand, "Jonah, you just go preach. I'll put the words in your mouth. I'll put the outline in your hands. I'll take care of the success. I just want you to obey." God is gracious toward us, even when we're rebellious. And then number three, God patiently teaches us when we fail Him. Illustration there of faithful parents. When I was between 11 and 21 months old, I got spanked almost three times a day. That was almost as a habit. Pretty much every meal, I got spanked. And that was because I deserved it. My parents didn't give up on me, and thankfully I don't get spanked three times a day anymore. That's just what faithful parents do. They put up with the waywardness of their child. They lovingly teach. They're patient. That's exactly what God does here. He patiently teaches. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 4. So we're not going to talk about that a whole lot here. But God assumes the role of a long-suffering parent or a patient teacher here. And if Jonah did indeed write this book, or even orally provide the material of its writing, Jonah did eventually learn the lesson. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I testing God's patience? Am I spurning His grace? Or am I learning the lessons? Am I surrendering to His service? God will target our rebellion because He's called us to be a missionary people. That's His call upon our lives. And when we rebel against that, God will bring us back to Himself. After all, the overarching goals of God in this book are to punish or restore Nineveh, but that's really secondary. He wants to restore Jonah. How does He restore wayward missionaries? Well, He'll confront them with the brick wall of His control if He has to. But He would rather overwhelm us with His compassion, wooing us back to His side in faithful service. This is a moody missionary, but he meets the merciful Master. And I believe Jonah wrote the book. And I believe he did finally learn the lesson. And I believe these would be the lessons he'd pass on to us if he were here.